book of Genesis, chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. And then let us go in the New Testament to the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrew epistle, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We shall perhaps preface it with a couple of verses from chapter 11. 11, verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And then to verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we commenced a new short series of ministry, which I have entitled The Church Throughout All Ages, because we remarked upon a popular misinterpretation of the Bible, common amongst worldly commentators, but also, alas, among so-called Christians, which is this notion that throughout the course of time and history, that God has been a very different sort of deity and has operated in very different kinds of ways in Old Testament and New. And particularly, there is this mistaken notion that at one time God worked exclusively amongst the Jews, and that the way of salvation and deliverance was from belonging to that nation. But then there was some change in the New Testament age, and then others will suggest that there will be a change back again. Some have even asserted that God was somehow attempting first one plan and then another, and when certain plans failed, that contingencies or changes were required. But my friends, this is an incredibly shallow and erroneous and God-dishonoring interpretation of Holy Scripture. And the fact of the matter is that as we consider God's dealings with men and women from the time of creation through the course of biblical history, and indeed tracing it through the subsequent history of the church to the present time, we will find a commonality of experience. We will find that there has only ever been one way of salvation and one means whereby God has been pleased to save his people chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, out of every nation and tribe and tongue, and yet for all that diversity of their persons, there are certain fundamental features of their salvation which are always the same. And we have mentioned some of those briefly as the matter of God's election, a particular and personal election, the grace of God in salvation, the call of these persons through the work of the Holy Spirit, faith being imparted to these individuals as the gift of God. They are called, they are justified by faith, and they will ultimately be glorified. There is equally no difference in the experience of the true people of God, even in respect of the afterlife and of that which they have experienced after death. Away with these foolish ideas of purgatory or of heaven only existing subsequent to the work of Calvary and so on. Quite apart from it, we are to see that the experience of God's people spiritually and eternally has ever been the same. And as something of a motto text, if you will, for this series, as we consider with the Lord's help some Bible characters of old, we might take this from Acts chapter 15 and remind ourselves that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And I would like to do precisely that, and over the course of a few weeks, make a little review of some of these characters of Bible history, the patriarchs of old, certain historical characters with whose name and whose record we are familiar, to see how that their experience of God's dealings with them, their salvation, is the same as our salvation and has these same fundamental features to it as salvation ever has and ever will. And of course, it is for that reason that we have commenced this evening by reading of the character Abel and also of his elder brother Cain, as is reported to us there in Genesis chapter 4. And of course, there are very good reasons for going back to this very particular character. And one of those reasons, I might add, is that in particular in Hebrews chapter 11, where you remember the apostle by inspiration speaks of certain characters throughout Bible history who were characterized by faith, by saving faith, he commences with Abel. And these are verses that we shall consider in more detail in a moment, but here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this at the commencement. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now you will notice that the inspired writer goes back to creation. He speaks of the matter of the world being framed by the word of God. But then the first character whom he mentions by name is Abel. And perhaps the question presents itself to our minds, well, why does not Adam have a mention? The first man to live, and indeed Abel's father. And there are various reasons which we might give for that, not least the fact, of course, that Abel predeceased his father and was the first to die, so far as we know, in world history. That is one obvious reason, but another, which we do not really have time to explore this evening, is the question whether or not Adam himself was a man of faith, whether or not Adam was blessed with saving faith or not. Indeed, it would be a tragedy of eternal proportions if it were not the case. And yet, of course, Adam is characterized in Scripture by sin. He is characterized by rebellion against God. He is set in contrast to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps, though it would be sad to reflect upon it, Adam, who knew God originally by sight and by sense, and had that immediate and physical interaction with the Lord in Eden, perhaps never afterward was able to live by faith as was required of his successors, was perhaps forever preoccupied with an earthly paradise which had been forfeit and which perhaps he desired to recapture rather than that spiritual paradise which is hereafter. Nevertheless, whatever the reason, the inspired apostle would have us commence with Abel when we are considering in history men and women of faith, which is why we, like him, come to Genesis chapter 4 to consider the record given, how that Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, of course, this is a point in the Bible narrative at which all sorts of objections are raised by worldly commentators and critics and skeptics of the Word of God. And they will say, well, there are all sorts of problems with this narrative. There are all kinds of contradictions, because in a little while you will notice Cain is concerned about what will come of him as a convicted murderer and of persons who might seek to revenge Abel and slay Cain. And people will say, well, where did all these other inhabitants of the world come from? Clearly the creation story is no more than a creation myth, and it is not possible for there to be a world populated with people or a land populated with people if so far all we have had are Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Well, again, without spending too much unnecessary time in the matter of biblical apologetics, let me remind you of a few fundamental facts, not least the fact that persons at this point in human history, as we accept the biblical record concerning them, were given extraordinary long lifespans. We know also in the Scripture's own words that in relation to women and bearing of children, God greatly increased their conception, as is described in Genesis chapter 3. And so also we find in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 that Adam and Eve did not have simply two children and then a third child. We are told that they had sons and daughters, and they had no doubt a large family in the incredible lifespans which these early characters were granted. Now, in terms of the timing of the events surrounding Cain and Abel, we do not have to speculate, because we are told how that the murder of Abel was followed in relatively short succession by the birth of this son Seth, who is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 26. And we are told that this happened after Adam had lived 130 years. Now, 130 years is a significant length of time, regardless of the longer lifespans. And 130 years, bearing in mind that Adam was created, evidently a mature man, was created as an adult, 130 years is quite sufficient for perhaps four or five or even six generations of persons to be born. And bearing in mind that this was indeed happening, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters whose names and details are not given us, and that these in turn could have had other sons and daughters, it is entirely sensible that within a period of 130 years, the population of the world could already have grown to some considerable extent. Even these practical matters put to one side, you know, those who criticize the scripture and are cynical or skeptical about these things should bear in mind that even evolutionary biologists and secular theorists in these matters would have us believe that the human race descended from two original Homo sapiens, as they would call them, who were distinct from previous species and gave rise to the human race. So you see, the notion of having two original parents and from that deriving the whole of humanity is something which even the world is inclined to admit. We, meanwhile, will accept Scripture's record and what is told us here concerning the passage of time and the persons who by now populated the land. And amongst them are these two who appear to have been the firstborn of Adam and Eve, the first of whom was Cain. And these events, as we might well believe, followed soon after their expulsion from Eden. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel. Now already we see a factor or a feature concerning God's saving work, which we shall encounter time and time again. And that is the very marked differences which there seem to be between Cain and Abel. Now, there is all sorts of speculation about the meaning of these two men's names, and so many different interpretations that it is difficult to rely upon any one. And yet, generally speaking, whatever the name Cain means, it seems to be somewhat positive or praiseworthy or significant or very masculine, whilst the interpretations that have been suggested for the name Abel seem almost to be somewhat pejorative. And some have suggested that it means vapor, or that it means weak, or various expressions of this kind. And this perhaps reflects even Adam and Eve's own understanding or imagination of the situation. Because whatever the meanings of these two names might have been, we can see what emotions attach themselves to the birth of Cain. When Cain, this first child born to the human race, is delivered into the world, Eve gives this shout of acclamation and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And this was not simply hyperbole. It was not merely something which she thought of in the moment, but seems to relate very strongly to something which God had previously said, namely, in relation to this. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the condemnation or the curse pronounced upon our adversary the devil, upon the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And some have suggested, and I believe with good reason, that when Eve gave birth and saw in her arms this third human being, this son born to her, that her mind was at once filled with thoughts of this promise which God had made and this prophecy which had been pronounced, and imagined, or at the very least hoped, that this man, this seed of hers, which she now held in her arms, would be the fulfiller of those promises, and would be the individual to somehow triumph over their foes and over their enemy, the devil, and to somehow recover them to that which they had lost and restore them to the paradise which had been forfeit. And it was in this sense that she had these great hopes and aspirations concerning Cain, and for this reason that she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here he is, the promised seed, firstborn son, in whom all these hopes are invested." And then, secondly, there is another son, Abel, who you observe is spoken of, even in the interpretation of Scripture here, almost as a second-class citizen. We do not read, "She again bare a son and called his name Abel," but we simply read, "And she again bare his brother Abel." A child who, from his very birth, was doomed, it seemed, to live in his brother's shadow. He is already being described simply as Cain's brother, almost from the beginning. And you see how human expectation was to have all these hopes and vested interests in the person of Cain, and this was the expectation of Adam and Eve, and he was already recognized as the firstborn son, with all sorts of significance attaching itself to that, and to his name and to his position relative to the rest of humanity. And this was the expectation. But that expectation was going to be subverted. And this assumption that the seemingly promising child, the firstborn son, the natural-born heir, would not prove to be the object of God's choice, but rather it would be this second brother, this second-class citizen, if we may so call him, Abel. You see, the promises of God do not work according to human expectation. They do not work according to birthright. There is no such thing as covenant theology. There is no such thing as being able to inherit some spiritual blessing or some spiritual advantage from one's human parents. And it is to be seen in the first children ever born that here was Cain, whom they assumed, they imagined, they hoped was the fulfiller of the promises, the heir of the promises. And yet he was not God's choice, and he was not the recipient of spiritual blessings, but those rather would devolve upon his sibling, Abel. We come to verse 3, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof." Now, this statement again is highly instructive and remarkably insightful, because it tells us certain fundamental features, even at this early stage in human history and society. Namely this, that some notion of the worship of God had been imparted to them. The linguists tell us that this expression "in process of time" in verse 3 can be understood to mean "in the cycle of days," and is a very strong indication that creation order, that one day in seven should be set aside for the worship of God, had continued to be observed by Adam and Eve, and was likewise instructed upon their descendants, upon their children, Cain and Abel included, and that it was therefore their practice to observe one day in seven, observe a Lord's Day, so to speak, observe a Sabbath. And that this, very likely, they had done over a period of time. There is no reason to think that this was the first ever occasion upon which they sought to engage in the worship of God or brought offerings to the Lord. And they bring their respective offerings. Cain, we are told, brings of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock. Now, all sorts of theories or comparisons are put upon this, and all sorts of suggestions about the acceptability of Abel's sacrifice as contrasted with Cain's, and yet I believe we should tread with caution here, because we are told that they both made offerings unto the Lord, and we know that in later Jewish law there were offerings to be made of beasts and of lambs and of goats and so forth, but equally there were offerings to be made of the fruit of the field. There were wheat offerings and so forth, and so it is not so out of order for Cain to have brought of the fruit of the field and to have offered that. And as we began to mention last time, the significant difference here, the vital matter which distinguishes the practice of Abel from the practice of Cain, is as described in Hebrews 11, verse 4, where we are told quite simply, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." They have both been brought up in the same way. They are both going about the routine worship of God. They are both bringing offerings to the Lord. But the principal difference between their behavior and between their activities and between their worship is this: Abel is possessed of faith. Abel believes something which it has not entered the mind or the heart of Cain to believe. Both, we might say, are being obedient. Both are applying themselves to this matter of the worship of God and to this bringing of offerings. But in the case of Abel, it means something to him, and it is coupled with faith. And it is not difficult to extrapolate from Cain's offering what it was that he believed, or what it was that he had faith in. You see, we are not told in what particular way these offerings were being made, whether they were being laid upon altars, whether or not they were being consumed by fire. But this much does seem to be clear concerning the firstlings of Abel's flock, that he was killing them when he gave them in offering, because this particular mention is made of the fat thereof, which does imply the slaying of the beast. Now, Abel would not have been the first individual to have slain a beast. We know that humanity was authorized to use beasts for food and evidently had been for 130 years. But you see, Abel is slaying this beast for a different reason. His slaying of a lamb seems to have more in common with the Lord slaying of certain beasts to make his first to make Adam and Eve coats of skins and clothing them. There is a ceremonial killing here. There is a putting to death of one for the benefit or advantage of another. There is the slaying of a substitute in order that a covering might be had. There is the shedding of the blood of a beast instead of the shedding of the blood of a guilty individual. And these are the things which Abel could exercise faith in, and these were matters upon which his faith could rest. He could make these offerings. He could render a lamb as the example of God had already taught him to do, but he could do it with a prospective faith in the promises of God being fulfilled. But these were a contingency measure until God should send forth that seed of the woman and that means by which all the problems which had come upon the fall in Eden, all those problems would be reversed and revoked. But until then, as Abel believed, these sacrifices must be made. This cost must be borne. this macabre ceremony must be engaged upon. And this he did by faith. And this God had respect unto. Now, of course, there is a danger here. The danger is that we might say, well, surely then this is salvation by works. Abel came and obeyed God's pattern and followed God's example, and God had respect to that. God was pleased with that. God acknowledged that. And that is why Abel was favored. Meanwhile, Cain did not. And Cain did not obtain or procure the favor of God. And some might say, well, here is a prime example of salvation by works. But turn to the commentary of Hebrews chapter 11, my friends, and we will find that nothing could be further from the truth. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained righteousness. That's not what it says. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he had won the favor of God. No, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see, this is so important to grasp, my friends. Abel did not offer excellent sacrifices to God and thereby become righteous. He did not render a certain degree of obedience unto God, and God, for that cause and for that reason, reckoned Abel to be righteous. No. Abel offered these sacrifices to God, sacrifices coupled with faith, and that obedience, that action, that faith was evidence of something. Evidence that he was righteous already. That God had wrought in Abel's life, that God had made a difference, that God had made a distinction, that God had conferred righteousness upon Abel, and that is why he exercised faith, and that is why he was offering these obedient sacrifices, because of what God had already done. That is the reason, you see, that is the order of it. It is not the case that those who exercise faith thereby become just. No, the just shall live by faith. They are made just first by the saving power of God, and on this account they evidence faith and walk accordingly. That is the order of it. And you see, Hebrews 11 verse 4 goes on to make it still more abundantly clear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. God testifying of his gifts. And you see, so many people read that verse and they think the "his" of that little clause means Abel. They say that God, in the way in which he had respect to Abel's offering, was crediting Abel for his virtues, was acknowledging Abel's merits or that which Abel had achieved, but nothing of the kind. God was testifying of his gifts, namely his, God's, gifts to Abel. God was making manifest the grace, the gift of grace, which he had bestowed upon Abel. That Abel was an object of the grace of God. You see, it was all a gift. It was not that Abel had achieved something that his brother hadn't. It was not that he had attained to something which his brother hadn't, that he had won something for himself which his brother had not, that he had procured or merited or deserved or earned the favor of God. No, this whole episode testifies to God's gifts, to God's grace bestowed upon Abel, unconditional, undeserved, unexpected, unimagined by human reason or through human logic or through human birthright. That is the nature of it. You see, my friends, it is salvation by grace, through faith, and that all the gift of God. Precisely as with you and I, precisely as in our turn and in our case. But here in the episode of Cain and Abel, there is another and more painful parallel to be drawn to the experience of God's people in every subsequent age. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And we might say, well, why? Why? And perhaps the easy answer to give, well, is to say, well, it's envy. It's envy. Cain saw that Abel had got something which he hadn't, and he envied it. But my friends, if Cain did not believe, if Cain did not have faith, why did it matter? Why did it matter to him? Why should there be antipathy towards Abel's spiritual exercises and his performance of his religious duties if these things didn't mean anything to Cain, and if he didn't believe there was any reality or need or substance in them? You see, envy is not an adequate answer. Envy is not the real reason. The real reason is that fundamental antipathy, which has ever and always will exist between the people of God and the people of the world, between God's seed and the other seed, be they the seed of the flesh, the seed of the world, the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent. By whichever name we choose to name them, they are simply in that other camp, and there has always and will always be this antipathy between them. And on the part of the world, their hatred of the church is irrational and it is unreasonable, and it is without any genuine foundation, and it is without any sort of logical explanation or argument, but it is just this fundamental underlying antipathy which is imposed on account of God's dealings and has ever proved to be the case. And this is the great original of it, and this is the prime example of it here. It's an utter tragedy to think it, my friends, but here is creation. Here are the first examples of the human race to walk upon the face of this planet. And here we are about to read of the first death, and it is not a death by natural causes. And it is not a death through accident or misadventure. And it is not a death through starvation or through want of food or water or warmth or through exposure or through drowning or something like that. It is murder. And it is martyrdom. It is the death of one of the Lord's people at the hands of the world because of this irrational hatred and antipathy which the world ever feels and nurtures towards the people of God. And yet, my friends, perhaps we should go still further in this, because it is very easy to view Abel, and rightly so, as an example and type of the people of God, and Cain as exemplifying the world and unbelievers, those without faith, in their antipathy towards the people of God. And yet I think we need to register some other facts about Cain. We need to realize that Cain was not an irreligious man, that Cain was not an untaught man, that Cain was not a reckless man, that Cain was not an outright opponent, as it might seem, to God and the ways of God. Cain is himself making sacrifice here. Cain is also instructed in the ways of God. Cain, remarkably, receives the truth of God by direct revelation. And the Lord specifically speaks to Cain in verses 6 and 7, and again in verse 9 and following. And he has the truth of God ringing in his ears. You see, Cain doesn't only typify the world. He typifies the defective church. He typifies that which has a semblance of religiosity and has a measure of seeming righteousness about it. Abel, as you perhaps know, is mentioned not only in Hebrews, but is also referenced by the Lord Jesus, and a reference occurs twice in both Matthew and Luke's gospel. And this is what the Lord Jesus has to say about Abel, and this is the reference that he makes to him when condemning the Pharisees and the scribes and those Jewish religious professionals and churchmen, so to speak, of his own day. And he condemns them for their hypocrisy. He condemns them for their form of religion, but devoid of reality and devoid of faith and devoid of genuineness. The mere forms and words and actions of religion without the true spirit underpinning it. And this he says to those persons in his day, Matthew 23, verse 34 or 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers," striking language when we hold it in connection with Genesis 3 and 4, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." And there is God speaking directly to Cain in Genesis 4. "And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And we might say, well, what was the Lord Jesus thinking? To lay at the gate, as it were, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious professionals of Judaism in his day, to hold them responsible for the blood of Abel, who preceded the existence of the Jewish nation, who preceded the life of Abraham and his descendants by hundreds of years. What possible connection was there between the martyrdom or the death of Abel and those whom in their turn the Jewish people had slain of the prophets of God and ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, there was this in common. The enemies of the true people of God are not to be found exclusively in the world without, in those who are overtly and obviously in denial and in defiance against God and his word. They are also to be found in defective forms of religion, defective forms of the church, defective forms of Christianity. Cain is to be placed in the same company as those Pharisees and Sadducees and the churchmen and clergymen and professional religionists of subsequent generations who have had a form of religion, who have had something of the word of God amongst them, who have had the motions of religion, the exercises of religion, but without any faith, without any truth, and have likewise hated those that pursued the truth and those who sought to do it according, exclusively according to God's word and God's will. Here is something which the true people of God have ever had in common: the opposition of the people of God, falsely so called. But let us move on. We see how Abel's experience so closely mirrors our own. There is the grace of God, there is the election of God, contrary to human birth or human will or human expectation. There is this unconditional election, there is the gift of faith, God testifying of that gift, God justifying Abel by faith, accounting him righteous, not through merit or desert, but through his grace, through his gift. There is this antipathy which at once arises between Abel and Cain as representative of the world, as representative of false religion and of the falsely so-called people of God. And then ultimately Abel is slain. And what becomes of him then? What is his experience thereafter? Is there some sharp difference between Abel's experience, once body and spirit were so violently divided? Was there some absence of an afterlife? Was there some state of purgatory or limbo or some state of unconsciousness? No, indeed. Concerning Abel's experience thereafter, we do not need to be in any doubt. His experience is the same as that of all the true people of God, from Abel to Zacharias, from A to Z, from past to present to future. For concerning Abel's experience, we need only turn to the Hebrew epistle to see what it was, and to see what realm he entered, and to see the situation which he experienced when this mortal life was ended for him. Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." He being dead, yet speaketh. What are we to understand by that final clause? Well, some might interpret it like this. They might say, well, Abel was slain and his blood soaked the ground. And though Abel was dead, there was still that witness to what had happened. Though Abel had been slain, there was still this stain that could not be eradicated, that spoke of a violent death and that condemned Cain for the conduct of it and cried out for vengeance. And so whilst Abel himself was dead, there was this testimony, this condemnatory witness of his blood upon the ground. And yes, to some extent that is true, but it is not about his murder that this fourth verse of Hebrews 11 is speaking. It is speaking of Abel's faith. It is speaking of his obedience and of his worship of God. And by this we are told, he being dead yet speaketh. And so some might say, well, perhaps what it means is Abel's godly example. We are told of how Abel conducted himself, of his faith, of the way in which he manifested that faith and conducted himself. And we also read that after his murder and after the birth of Seth, another of Adam and Eve's sons, thereafter certain men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And perhaps it is the case that Abel leaves this godly example, and by his example, though he is personally dead, he yet speaks. But my friends, I feel that even this doesn't do justice to the verse. We are told that God sovereignly elected Abel, that God manifested his grace in Abel, that God, during Abel's life, gave this testimony and witness that Abel was one of his people, was the first of his people. And in the life of Abel, God testified of his gifts. And by it, by that same token, my friends, on that same basis, because of that same grace of God, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. Because you see, my friends, the grace of God is not for time only. It is not for this life only. It is not for our existence in this world only. It is the grace of God which chose us in a past eternity. It is the grace of God which saves us in time. And it is the grace of God which shall convey us safe to heaven. It is the grace of God which gives us immortality, an immortality which we shall enjoy, indeed continue to enjoy, the moment our mortal life has ended. An immortality which Abel began at once to enjoy when his mortal life ended. And by virtue of the grace of God, though he be dead, though his body be buried in the ground, though his mortal remains have long since gone to decomposition, he yet speaketh. He still has an existence. He still has consciousness and cognizance. He still has the means and the ability to express himself and to worship God. God declares himself to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was true when they were alive, and it was true after they died, and it continued to be true throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament and in the days of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says that expression, God is the God, is presently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is proof positive of life after death, of the heavenly destination of the people of God. God, my friends, is the God of Abel. He's the God of Abel right at this moment. He's the God of Abel now, because Abel is in his presence. And of this we are taught again in Hebrews chapter 12, where the scene of eternity is opened before us, and a glimpse of the heavenly realm is granted in its present condition. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And my friends, I do not believe it to be any coincidence that Abel is here mentioned, or that amongst all the inhabitants of the heavenly realm, he is uniquely called out by name. It is not simply because of the nature of his life and of his death. It is not simply because of the shedding of his blood by violence and all that that portended. It is because he was heaven's first inhabitant, and because, as the apostle by faith glimpsed that scene, he observes God, the judge of all. He observes Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He observes the spirits of the just made perfect, and Abel amongst them, who, being dead from this earthly point of view, yet speaketh, yet singeth, yet praiseth God on high. My friends, praise the Lord, he has made no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. And he shall save us, even as them. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 817. 817, where we read, "Lo, round the throne, a glorious band, the saints in countless myriad stand, of every tongue, redeemed to God, arrayed in garments washed in blood. Through tribulations great they came, they bore the cross, despised the shame. From all their labors now they rest, in God's eternal glory blessed." Number 817. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.